The last section of verses here in Matthew chapter 7 is the concluding statements of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which involves an invitation to enter into His kingdom. He has clearly said in verses 13 through 14, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that there is only one way to get to God, and it's through the narrow gate, Jesus Christ, which is the hard way. The hard way of self-denial, repentance of sin, and exclusive faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. The hard way is much different than the easy way, because the easy way places no demands on your life and it gives you an infinite amount of options for belief and behavior. But so it was stated that there's only one way in, and that is through the narrow gate. And then we come to verses 15 through 20, and Jesus proceeds to tell us how to measure the reality of our true spiritual condition. The proof of our citizenship in the kingdom of God is not based upon what kind of tree we say we are, but in the fruit that our tree actually produces. Therefore, we concluded from the Lord's statements in verses 15 through 20 that the proof is in the fruit. Now we come to the third of what is four sections in this final conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, we are calling this the hard truths about the gospel. For each truth that Jesus is making is very difficult to hear for the majority of people. I mean, consider them with me again. The first truth is that there is only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. The second truth is that the proof is in the fruit, not in what we say we are, but in the fruit that we actually produce. And then the third hard truth, the one that we look at this morning, is the fact that there are many unsaved Christians. Consider it again in verse 22. Jesus said many. He didn't even use the word some. He said many. In terms of the majority will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Perhaps there's not a demographic in all of America that resonates more than, that resonates more with this hard truth about the gospel than those of us who live here in the proverbial Bible Belt. What we are surrounded by in the South is what many call cultural Christianity. It was one of the reasons why I gave you the book that I did as members of our church last Sunday, The Unsaved Christian, to help gather our thoughts around this theme in Matthew 7 that I knew that I would be preaching through to help us understand the reality of where we live and perhaps the reality of what may be our homes today. Cultural Christianity is when people are affiliated with Christianity in response to cultural influences instead of being Christian in response to a conviction about Jesus Christ. They're not true Christians. They're cultural Christians. And they're cultural Christians because they pray before their Friday night football games. And they take seriously their Christian traditions. That is, they own a Bible. And they have church weddings. And they attend baptisms of their nephews and nieces. They're cultural Christians because they prioritize Christmas and Easter services. They want you to pray for them when they go through difficulty. That they applaud religious values and desire for their children to be influenced by those values, whether that's through church programs or conservative politicians or private education. There are crosses around their neck, praying hands tattooed on their body, and scriptures that deal with faith, hope, and love are hanging as pictures in their home. And the thing that is most challenging about cultural Christianity is that cultural Christians actually believe in God. In fact, in the book that I gave you, Dean and Sarah made this statement. He said, the people who practice cultural Christianity, they are not atheists and they are not agnostics. In fact, cultural Christians would be offended if described at such labels. Cultural Christians know what to say. They know what to do. But what makes them unsaved is their disconnect from the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is not new, and that's apparent in our text, because Jesus also here dealt with a religious culture that believed God would accept them into His kingdom on the basis of their perceived goodness and affiliation with God, while neglecting, I mind you, to repent of their sins and fully embrace with conviction the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, He says in both verse 13 and verse 22, many, many travel the easy way, identifying themselves as Christian, while God identifies them as having never been born again. I want you to understand three very important things as we consider this fact that there are many unsaved, and I use it in quotes very loosely, many unsaved Christians. Number one, notice with me, according to verse 21, that unsaved Christians make empty professions. Unsaved Christians make empty professions. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, not everyone that professes unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember to whom Jesus is speaking, not the irreligious, not the agnostics, and not the heretics. These were people who were very much religious. They were like those whom Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as having a form of godliness, but are not genuinely born again. It's to these that Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, not all of you who say, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. This is both a pointed fact and a frightening reality. That they made a profession about Christ, calling Him Lord, Lord. But according to Christ, that profession was empty. It was without heartfelt conviction. And how could that happen? Because when you grow up in a Christian culture, you learn the lingo. You sit in enough church services during your lifetime, and you've heard plenty of prayers by your grandmother that you know all the right words to say and even how to use them appropriately. It couldn't be any more plainly stated. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord has actually submitted themselves to His Lordship. They profess, but they do not possess. They profess Him, but they do not possess Him. And what's the difference? Well, what's the difference between the professor of salvation and the possessor of salvation? Well, Jesus tells us in the remainder of verse 21. Look at it. He not only says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Look at it. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Those whom the Lord knows as His children are those who are consistently obedient to His will. Consistently obedient to His will. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, He's not saying that one must work his way by obedience into the kingdom of God, but that those who have received God's grace, the repentance of sin and faith in Christ alone, will experience transformation which results in a lifelong obedience to Christ. He just proved this in the preceding verses, that by their fruit of godliness, their fruit of righteous living, not in just what they say, but how they obey, the proof is in the fruit. And the distinction Jesus is making here between cultural Christianity, that is those who make empty professions, and genuine Christianity, those who truly possess Christ, is found really in one major thing. Cultural Christians simply admire Jesus for who he is and what he represents. Where true Christians actually follow him as their Savior. As their Savior from sin and only hope in life and death. And that begs the question. Have I all these years just admired Jesus? Admired Christianity? Or have I been in repentance of sin and obedience to His will and exclusive faith in His gospel following Him? You see, unsaved Christians make empty professions because they ignore the heart of the gospel. Which leads us to the second reality, and that is number two, as we see in verse 22, that unsaved Christians not only make empty professions, but unsaved Christians are deceived by their religious performance. Unsaved Christians are deceived by their religious performance. In their profession, they know the lingo, as obviously stated in verse 21. They know to call Him Lord, Lord. But in their performance, they highlight their religious experiences, even in the name of Christianity. Look at it closely in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They know the lingo. Now they're highlighting what they've done for Him. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils? And in Thy name done many wonderful works? There's so much going on in this one verse. For one, look at it closely. On whom do the unsaved Christians place their dependence and trust? Well, it's not on the Lord that they just called out to. No, they're putting their dependence and trust in themselves. But look at what they're asking. Have we not done these things? The true Christians understand that it is He who does these things. Not we who can earn these things. But cultural Christianity, unsaved Christians will one day stand before God, and instead of pleading the work of Christ, they will plead the work of themselves. Have not we done these things? The true message of Christianity and the heart of the gospel is not what we must do in our righteousness to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, but what Christ has sufficiently done through His righteousness on our behalf. It's a reminder of Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing we can do to get into the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He that is God hath made Him that is Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christianity, listen to me, Christianity is not, look what I'm doing. Christianity is, look what Christ has done because I could not. Look at the religious activities they actually carried out and performed. Consider the list. Look at verse 22. We prophesied. We cast out demons. And we did many wonderful works. Now this is quite an accomplished list. Wouldn't you agree? And how is it, frankly, that we explain this? How do we explain these experiences if they are not true Christians? I think it's a great observation and question. I think there are three biblical possibilities here. And why unsaved people could prophesy and cast out devils and do many wonderful works. I think, one, that there are scriptural examples of God allowing unbelievers to perform works of great power. We see that with a man named Balaam. We see that with King Saul, that the Spirit of God actually came upon King Saul. we find that there's no distinction in Judas as a disciple. In other words, when God empowered the disciples to go out and do many miracles and works, it did not give us any parenthetical statement that suggests Judas did not have that same power. So it's possible that God, through His divine sovereignty, as He has in other biblical examples, empowered unbeliever to do these sort of things. There's a second possibility that the Scripture also tells us, that Satan, through demonic power, deceives people through great signs and wonders that emulate the power of God. That it is not the power of God we see on display, rather it is the deceptive, demonic forces of evil. The Bible points these for us to say that false prophets will be able to do these things. In fact, we have an example, the book of Acts, of the sons of Sceva, and then sorcery, and all of the things that are mentioned in the New Testament. And so there's the possibility that God has allowed unbelievers to examine this power. There's the possibility that this is demonically influenced. And then let me just give you a third possibility. And we have to consider that these claims may not even be true. That there will be those who actually attempt to lie to God about what they have actually done. And of course, one more observation here is that all these religious performances were done in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ. Look at it. Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils? Have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? In fact, the questions almost presume an attitude of these people saying to the Lord, why are you doing this to us, Lord? Why are you not letting us into your kingdom? We did these things for you. It's as if their tone is, we are appalled that you will not let us into your kingdom since we chose to affiliate ourselves with your name and your religion. And everything we did in terms of goodness, we did in the name of Christianity. Why wouldn't you let us into your kingdom? It's obvious here that they are deceived. I'm talking about our family members. I'm talking about pastors. I'm talking about people who might even be members of Laurel Baptist Church. They are deceived. Their eyes are blinded to the truth of the gospel. They believe they're in no need of being saved, thinking that their religious activity and performance is enough to enter the kingdom of God. And that in their mind, there's no way God would exclude them in light of what they've all done for Him. What does this look like in our modern context? I mean, perhaps none of us would be able to say we've prophesied and we've cast out devils and done all these miracles. But what does that look like to us? Perhaps there are those sitting among us, sleeping in our homes, working at the desk across from us, sitting in pews all over this city today, who will one day stand before the Lord with an empty profession, banking on their religious performances. You know, have we not prayed over our meals, Lord? Did we not vote Judeo-Christian values? Did we not protest same-sex marriage? Did we not go to church? Did we not stay faithful in our marriage? Didn't we own a Bible? Didn't we give money to the church? Didn't we enroll our kids in the Awana program and the private school down the road? Didn't we even join that church, Lord? Just as many politicians talk themselves into believing that their causes are more important than their ethics, so often do cultural Christians convince themselves that their outward religious activity is more important than their true internal reality. that it's more important what people see me do in the name of Christianity than actually looking myself into the mirror of God's Word and examining who I really am. And the question is, how does this happen? What leads people into the self-deception and these empty professions? Let me, by way of just practicality, categorize this by giving you what is likely the three most common statements an unsaved Christian will say to justify their entrance into the kingdom of God. If you were to go up to them, or perhaps you this morning, and say, why are you a Christian? Or how do you know you're a Christian? Or why are you going to heaven? It might be one of these three things that they will use to justify what they believe is their salvation. Here's the first one. You'll not find these in your notes, but perhaps you'll just write them down and meditate on them. The first one is this. I know I'm going to heaven because I prayed the prayer. I prayed the prayer. Perhaps one day someone asks you, do you want to go to heaven? And of course, who doesn't want to go to heaven? I mean, even atheists want to go to heaven. Even the most ruthless among us want to go to heaven. But the problem is that many have been led into what seems to be a magical prayer without truly understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. Do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, forgive me my sin, forgive me my sin. Take me to heaven with you. Take me to heaven with you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're going to heaven now. That could not be further from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid even among us, there are people who are on our membership roll, who sit in our services week after week after week, who truly believe in their heart they're getting into the kingdom of God because they prayed some magical prayer without understanding the gospel of Christ. And I get it. Sometimes it's done in innocent measures by devoted Christians who really want to produce some decisions. But what we fail to realize in our eagerness to produce decisions, we have made false disciples. And what's worse is that this loosely presented prayer comes attached with it a false assurance. Primarily when one of the most important doctrinal truths regarding salvation, the truth of eternal security in Christ, is reached for and grabbed for while there is a lack of understanding about the gospel itself. Well, let me explain in case you think I'm teaching something different. The Bible clearly teaches that one who is truly born again is eternally secure in Christ, and he will never perish. I'm thankful for that doctrine. I'm thankful for one of the foundational points of our theological heritage, the perseverance of the saints, that those who are born again will continue living for God, and those who profess to be born again but do not live for God never had Him in the first place. The Bible is clear. A true Christian is eternally secure in Christ. And thanks be to God. Because if it was possible for a person to lose his salvation, I would have done it every day of my life. However, the sad reality is that cultural Christianity will often use the once saved, always saved lingo to back up that magical prayer of simply wanting to go to heaven. So not only have they been convinced that if they just repeat after me, they're going to get into the kingdom of God. As soon as they repeated after me, they were told, and guess what? You can never not be a Christian. You'll always be. And so maybe they take the step of being baptized. Maybe they even join the church. You see them for 2 or 3 weeks and then they're gone. Never to be seen again. Church is not important. The Bible is just another emblem. And they're going to stand before God and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, did I not pray the prayer?" They've been deceived into thinking salvation is a magic potion, a formula. And if that's the case, then what makes us different than any other religious entity? Let me give you the second most common thing that you might hear from an unsaved Christian. They think they're going to heaven not only because maybe they prayed the prayer, but if they don't use that one, they'll say something like this: "I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. I believe in God." A simple mental acceptance of the existence of God has deceived a host of people into thinking that just belief in God is sufficient to make one Christian. You remember the writings of James in James chapter 2. It's as if it's conversational. "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God." "Oh, that's great. Because the devils believe in God." You know what he said? James 2, 19. "Thou believest there is one God?" "Oh, great. The devils also believe. And by the way, they tremble." James continues to talk about faith that is empty and faith that is meaningless. Because it was simply head knowledge without a response of the heart to the gospel of Jesus. And those who believe in God's existence without trusting His gospel have never stopped to examine their internal reality in light of the truth about sin and salvation. Jesus has already stated clearly in verse 21 that belief will affect your behavior, that true Christians will obey the will of God. Consider it, that even the weakest of Christians will have a desire to know God and to do His will. Yet in cultural Christianity, people will live habitually in a sinful lifestyle, never convicted or repenting of their sin, and truly think that their belief in God is enough. Now, who cares that I'm living in sexual immorality? I believe in God. We could fill the list. They've been deceived. As equally true that praying a prayer doesn't make you a true born-again Christian, neither does just simple belief in God make you a born-again Christian. But there's a third common thing that we hear often. "I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I prayed the prayer. I'm going to heaven. I believe in God. I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person. I'm a good person." And what is most disturbing about this idea is that to many cultural Christians, it is irrelevant whether a person's sins are forgiven or not. Because at the end of the day, they cannot accept the reality that a good God would not let good people go to heaven for doing good things. And the reality that they struggle with this is understood by verse 22. "Lord, Lord, how could you not let us in? Look at the good that we have done." Can I remind you who are banking on your goodness to get to heaven what Paul said in Romans 3:12? "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Can I remind you what Isaiah said about our perceived goodness? That our goodness, that our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to the needed righteousness of God to get us into the kingdom of heaven. But the unsaved Christian sees things in terms of a scale. That as long as I believe in the existence of God and my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, At the end of the life, God's going to put all the good here and all the bad here. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, then there's just no way that I can perceive a good God rejecting me. But just like praying a prayer will not get you into the kingdom of God, simply believing God exists does not get you into the kingdom of God. Being a good person will never get you into the kingdom of God. Because if being a good person could get you in the kingdom of God, then Jesus wasted the cross. What I'm trying to say with all of this is that many people have deceived themselves into thinking a magical prayer, belief in God and being a good person is true, real Christianity. And they look at the Christians who are actually producing fruits of repentance, you know. They look at those of you who are faithful to church every week and who live holy lives and live spirit-filled devotion to Christ, and they excuse these missing fruits in their own life by saying, well, you know, those that go to church all the time and those who are producing all those godly fruits and are living holy lives, they're just really devoted to it. They're just really into church, you know. Don't worry about me. I believe in God. I watch the preacher on YouTube every week. The ones who actually go down there, they're just there. They're just more devoted to it than I am. And Jesus says, it's not a matter of who's more devoted or not. It's a matter of who's truly a Christian. And who really isn't. Because true Christianity is not a mere profession. And it's not a simple religious performance. And as we see in the final verse, verse 23, write down this third point. Unsaved Christians, they make empty professions and they highlight their religious performances. And because of that, number three, they will receive a divine pronouncement. Unsaved Christians will receive a divine pronouncement. Look at verse 23. And then Jesus says, I will profess unto them. That word profess is I will say it plainly. And I will say it clearly. I will say it directly. I never knew you. Depart from me. Notice this next phrase. Ye that work iniquity. Well, that's interesting. Because I thought they said in verse 22 that they were workers of goodness. The word iniquity here is just another word for lawlessness. That is, they inferred in verse 22 a lifestyle that they truly did not live according to Christ in verse 23. That perhaps their goodness was not as good as they made people think it was. And Jesus said the divine pronouncement, the direct statement, the clear, unapologetic pronouncement will be, I never knew you. Workers of iniquity. Perhaps these are the saddest words in all of Scripture. And it ought to bring every one of us to deep evaluation this morning. In fact, if someone asked you today how you knew you were a Christian, what would you say? How do you know you're a Christian? Would it be, well, I prayed the prayer. I believe in God. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a pretty good person. Or would it be, I am a Christian? Because I have come to understand that I am a sinner who has no hope in life or death without Christ. That I need His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And as a result, I have chosen to repent of my sins before God and follow Him as my Lord and as my Savior. That's what it means to repent and follow God. Not to trust in a prayer, not to trust in a mental assent of God, not to trust in your perceived goodness, but to trust in Christ's perfection and Christ's perfection alone, and to turn from your sins and not make Him a good luck charm, a lucky rabbit that you wear around your neck hoping that your belief in Him will get you there. No, He is my Lord, and I will live my life doing His will. Great challenge, in my opinion, when you think about these common statements that unsaved Christians depend on, is the reality that belief in God is essential to salvation. And prayer is a component to calling out to God in forgiveness. And goodness is a fruit of the Spirit living within us. But empty professions and religious performances, instead of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being applied to your life, will end in verse 23 as your final judgment. Depart from me. I never do. I appreciate the comments that I've been receiving on the book that we handed out last week. And again, much of my reason for choosing that book for this time is because I knew we'd be on the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you've been finding it helpful. If you've read it entirely, you'll know that in the closing chapter of Dean and Sarah's book, The Unsaved Christian, gives to us some scriptural examples of fruits of repentance that are evident in a true believer. If one has truly come to Christ, he's not just culturally Christian, he is genuinely Christian. What will his life give evidence of? He mentions seven things. One, a true Christian will live a life of repentance. A true Christian will live a life of repentance. I really like what one theologian, one of the reformers, John Calvin, said. He said, repentance is not just the start of the Christian life. Repentance is the Christian life. It doesn't matter what prayer you prayed. It doesn't matter your heart's desire to go to heaven. If there is no turning away from sin, if there is no public repentance of sin, there is no salvation in your life. A life of repentance. Not a life of perfection. That is impossible. But a life of repentance. That when we do sin, we continually come back to God, as 1 John 1:9 says. And we confess and we forsake, being confident that He will forgive us of our sins. The second thing he says is a true Christian will be eternally minded. Eternally minded. That's the whole premise of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? That these are the citizens of God's kingdom, and this is how they live. They do not live for the kingdom of this world. They live for the kingdom of God. It's what Paul said in Colossians. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. And so one of the evidences of true Christianity, that I've really been born again, is not only will I live a life of repentance from sin, but I'll live my life eternally minded, focused on the things of God and not on things in the earth. Number three, sound doctrine is a fruit of repentance. We talked about this last Sunday, right? I mean, this was a problem with the false prophets and Jesus saying, beware of those because they come to you. as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so one of the evidences that we understand very clearly of a true believer, one who's been genuinely born again, is that their doctrine is biblically accurate. They're a sound doctrine. It is consistent with the devotions of faith. The fourth thing he says is spiritual disciplines are a fruit of repentance according to the Bible. That it is assumed through the Scriptures that Christians pray, that they study the Scriptures, that they come in to the church for times of communion around the table with Lord's Supper. At number five, he speaks about generosity being a fruit of repentance, that we give our lives not just in our treasures back to God, but in our talents and in our time. We invest in His kingdom. Number six, a heart for the lost. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. That is the direct implication of following Jesus as your Lord and Savior, means your heart will be burdened for the lost to come to Christ. You will desire for them to come to faith in the gospel, that you will do your best to reach them, that you will pray for them. And then finally, he says, one of the fruits of repentance that is evident in a true believer is a love for God and His church. And I appreciate him paralleling the two, because when you put it in terms of the Scripture, you cannot love God without loving His church. There's devotion to the church. There's belonging to the church. There is ministry through the church. There's conviction and commitment through the church as an expression of my love for God. True Christians understand the priority of loving and belonging to the church. Where those who minimize the church truly don't understand the gospel, nor what it means to love God. So I have to ask the question this morning, because I know where this hits us. In a culture of Christian influence. And in this culture of Christian influence, the problem so often is that we shed our tears on the 4th of July during the singing of I'm Proud to Be an American. But we're not emotionally pulled at when we gather on Sunday to sing Jesus Paid It All. Because in this cultural Christianity in which we live, we have been deceived into thinking these things that we do, these things that we are, this is what makes us Christian. And so the question is, are you a professor of Christ or are you a possessor of Christ? Are you trusting your religious performances for Him, or are you trusting Christ's perfection? Seriously. Is about what I must do to impress God so He can get me into the kingdom? Or have I come to rest in the fact that I could never do it on my own? I need His righteousness imputed into my life. And what will the divine pronouncement be? There's really only two options. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Or well done, thou good and faithful professor. Thou good and faithful servant of the Lord, follower of Christ. I preach what is a heavy message this morning because it could be the turning point for many of our eternal destinies. And if Jesus struggled with this religious culture, and in the greatest sermon He ever preached, ended it on this note, how much more in our culture should we wake up to the reality of who we really are in Christ? Are you just a cultural, unsaved Christian? Or have you been truly born again?